I invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 as we continue to make our way through this wonderful book. Only two more weeks, this morning and next week together in this book before we are finished. But for this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, and as is our custom, if you're able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls there, it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed, and at evening, withhold not your hand. For you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God in heaven, we are thankful for your word. And we would confess that sometimes we come to passages of scripture like this and we read it and we think, what does it mean? How does it apply to life? What does it teach us about you, God, and your character? What does it teach us about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us? Oh, would you today show us? Would you use me as you see fit? And would you open our eyes? Would you soften our hearts? Bend our wills to you, we ask. In the name of and for the sake of Christ, amen. Please be seated. Well, I've used this illustration several times in the course of my ministry, and I've done so because I think it demonstrates so well the element of surprise, of expecting one thing and actually getting another. In fact, you may remember it. It's one of the only illustrations that my children remember. So it has some sticking power, but maybe only because they're my kids. But in 1977, well, now let me put it this way. I've had a friend since 1977, a dear friend. He's one of those guys that as a kid, he knew everything or thought he did, but he was really smart. I mean, he's one of these kids who was so very smart. He was athletic. Everybody liked him. And yet sometimes he set himself up for all kinds of laughs. Because while my dear friend was so very book smart, he lacked a lot of smarts and just what we might call street smarts. He wasn't really street smart. But because he was book smart, he thought he knew everything. In fact, he thought he could hear something once or read something once or watch something once and then be able to apply it to life and to do so in such a way that he might actually be successful at it. And so he's the type of guy that after one lesson, he knew all there was to know about a particular subject. He's that kind of guy. Well, we were about 16 or 17 years old, and a group of us friends were sledding down North Street in Fayetteville. It was cold. It was snowy, of course. But here's my friend. He had just taken his first karate class. So, of course, what? He's an expert. He's an expert. He turns to one of my buddies who's with me and he says, hey, look, I learned this new move and I want to show you how good it is. So what I want you to do is I want to stand up like this and I want you to hit me as hard as you can right in the face. And my other friend said, are you sure? And he said, yes, I'm sure because I know karate, right? He had it all figured out. And so they get up just like they're about to go. He says, are you ready? He says, I'm ready. And this other guy, the other friend, we should have known what was coming because he's one of these honorary kids. We should have expected something, but we didn't. So we get up. He goes, are you ready? He says, I'm ready. And he goes, here it comes. Boom! Quick as a snake. Left hand jab. Hits him right in the nose, curls back up into his eyes and blood everywhere. And Matt Adams from this morning's sermon looked at me and he goes, I was really hoping that that friend was you. It wasn't me. It wasn't me. But all the same, we all stand around and through tears, he goes, it was supposed to be a right hook. That's not what I was expecting. It's not what I was expecting, right? A lot of times life is like that. We get a left jab rather than a right hook. Something completely different than what we think is coming. Life is often like that. But not only is life often like that, I also think sometimes Scripture is like that. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I think when we come to a passage like this, and we read about from the preacher about this wisdom, we say, I didn't think this is what life was like. You know, we're told by others that the Christian life is, in order to live the Christian life, you've got to check your brain at the door, right? And it's just an irrational leap of faith. That's what we're told. Or maybe the Christian life is just boring. It's just boring. Or maybe the Christian life is just a set of do's and don'ts. That's what it's about. Or the Christian life is for those that don't want adventure and risk, but they simply want to live life in relative ease and safety. That's what the Christian life is about. But I really think that the preacher here in Ecclesiastes 11 gives us that proverbial left jab rather than a right hook. He gives us something that we're not really expecting. And he gives us a biblical picture, I believe, of living the Christian life. And it's different than what we might expect. So I want us to look at that in two ways. It's a life that is to be lived courageously. We'll look at that first. And then secondly, it's a life that's to be lived wisely. Two things, courageously and wisely. So first, courageously, all throughout Ecclesiastes, remember the preacher has reminded us of the vanity of life apart from God. He's taught us of the utter meaninglessness of life when it's lived apart from the Lord. And I think many of you, I'm sure some of you are, and in some ways I am too. We have heard this so many times over the past several months about the vanity of life. We have vanity fatigue. We have heard all of it. We're like, okay, I'm beginning to get it, right? Life is vain or meaningless apart from the Lord. But I really do believe that this is the purpose here that he has for us, is that he keeps on going. He keeps on pushing. Why? Because we don't really get it yet. Because we all still seek after the things of the world rather than resting in the things of the Lord, trying to satisfy ourselves. So fight that fatigue if you've got it this morning. You've got one more week next week. And let's allow the Scripture to move our hearts where it wants us to move, and that is to trust in the living God rather than in the things of the world. So the preacher here in Ecclesiastes, he's taught us that over and over and over again. He's taught us also of this, of the many uncertainties in life, that we don't know what tomorrow will bring, that who knows what will be in store for us. It might be a left jab and we're expecting a right hook. And yet, even with all those uncertainties, he begins this chapter 11 with, cast your bread upon the waters, for you'll find it after many days. Well, that almost sounds absurd, doesn't it? I mean, you cast your bread on the waters and the current's going to take it away. The tides will sweep it out to sea. The birds will pluck it from the sky. The fish are going to eat it from underneath. With all that could happen, why risk it? With all that could happen, why cast our bread upon the waters? I mean, if there are so many uncertainties in life, even without being foolish, then why would the preacher say to do this here? Well, the preacher is calling us to bold and adventurous living, not because the future is certain for us, not because we know all things, but he is calling us to live confidently, certainly, and boldly, not because of the certainties of life, but truly because of the certainties of God. Because God's word is sure. Life is not certain, but God is certain. Listen to the words of God through the prophet Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. How can we live life in this world and not be consumed? Because God stays the same. How can we live confidently and boldly in this world in which God's placed us. Because God's word is sure. He is certain in a world of uncertainties. His word is sure, and I can't help but to think of Noah. Remember Noah? I mean, you all know the story of Noah and the ark, of course. And I think sometimes we have rose-colored glasses when we view back into the scripture, whether it's New Testament times, Old Testament times, and we say, oh, they wouldn't know anything about this world today. But think about Noah's day and what the scripture says about the context of his life. It says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That was the state of the world when Noah lived. And yet in the midst of all of that, God says to Noah, build a boat. Build a boat. Trust me at my word, Noah. In the midst of all that's going around, trust me, in the face of all the ridicule and the wickedness of the world, in the face of all the uncertainties of this crazy world in which you live, Noah, trust me, he says. Trust God's word, and his word is certain. His word is certain. Even last night I was sitting out on the porch, and the boys were with me, and just over our neighbor's house was a huge rainbow. Constant reminder of God's promise to his people. God's promises to his people are sure. They're everlasting. They will never fail, nor will they ever end. The author of Hebrews says it this way, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The world may change, and brothers and sisters, it will and it does. Circumstances change, but God never does. And because circumstances change, that's why the preacher goes on to say, he says, look, give a portion to 7 or even to 8. For you know not what disaster may come or what may happen on earth. He says, we don't know. We don't know. So go, give. Give to 7 or even to 8. And I think we're familiar with this proverb. We might think of it differently, but actually think, we also think of it a little bit incorrectly, because we would read this most of the time and we'd go, I see what he's saying. He's saying, look, don't put all your eggs in one basket, right? Diversify. Because of the uncertainty, be wise in with your finances. And that's true. And it's wise and it's wisdom. But I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying here. He's not necessarily just talking about diversifying investments. He's actually talking about diversifying earnings. He doesn't say, invest in 7, no 8. Notice what he says. He says, give. Give to 7. No, give to 8. Because you don't know what's going to happen on this earth. It's the same thing of the story of the rich fool in the New Testament, remember? Remember that story where he has collected all that he had as he stored it up in his storehouses. And not only that, but he's built new storehouses to get all that he can possibly have. Why? Because he wants to relax and he wants to eat, drink, and be merry. And he's resting in those possessions so that one day he might be able to do that. And what does God say to him? God comes and he says, you fool. This night your soul is required of you. And the things that you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, here's the irony, really. It's not this one. It's not the man who stored up all the earthly possessions he can possibly think of. It's not that one that can truly relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But it is the one who's rich toward God. The one who's rich toward God, the one who is free to give to others of money, of time, of resources, of whatever it is, the one who's free to give of himself or herself because he or she has all things in Christ Jesus, that's the one that can truly relax and eat, drink, and be married. It's that one that can actually enjoy the good things that God has given to him because he's not resting in those things to give him satisfaction or hope or healing or whatever. I mean, we've learned this already, right? From the preacher in Ecclesiastes. He's already said, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Why can we do that? Well, for the one who knows the Lord, for God has already approved your works. Wow. That's quite the statement, isn't it? For those who know the Lord Jesus, enjoy life. Live life. Because in Christ, you already stand approved before God. You need not tiptoe around in life, fearing as if one wrong move and you're done for. I mean, we all make mistakes, right? We all not only make mistakes, but we also sin. How do we live? Do we live fearing that one wrong move and I'm done? As believers whose work has already been approved by God because of what Christ has done, we need not live that way. We need not live in that fear. I mean, so many, too many, I would say, live their Christian life much like they live within their own marriage, unfortunately, and tragically. They tiptoe around as if on eggshells, hoping not to upset or to anger the one with whom they live. That's not living. That's bondage. That's bondage in marriage, and it's bondage in life. And that's not how God calls us to live. We've been set free to live knowing that God is in control. God is in control of all things. He says in verse 3, if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. There are some things that we do know, that we can see and we can have knowledge about, things that we can discern. We know that when the clouds, like they were this morning early, where they're just dark and they're full of rain, you know that the earth's going to get wet. You know that if a tree falls lying to the north, that it's not going to get up and walk away. That's where it's going to be. There are some things that we can actually discern and know. And then we act accordingly, right? We act in accord with that knowledge. But there are also many things that we do not know. Again, sometimes life gives that left jab rather than the right hook. We don't know everything there is to know. There are many uncertainties, but again, God is the certainty. He is certain. He's not only certain in the past or in the present, but also in the future. In fact, Solomon says in Proverbs 16:33, he says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And that's mind-blowing, isn't it? Basically saying even the roll of the dice is according to the sovereignty of God. Jesus says that not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from his Father in heaven. You see, as believers, we can and should live differently than a world who does not know God. They see the uncertainties and life's twists and turns, and they have no answer because they look everywhere except to the Lord. So they have no answer. They have no hope. And I think we sometimes struggle with this even in the church. Kind of with an improper view of how the Lord works. How the world works. Or the Lord works within the world. You know, there are some who look at life and they say, you know, when I'm looking at life and the things that happen, I'm the master of my own universe. I'm the captain of my own ship. I have the power to determine my destiny, as even ultimately speaking. And it's all up to me. It's all up to man. And that's a particularly humanistic way, isn't it, of looking at things. But it's actually a way that's quite popular within the life of the church. And there's an attempt to kind of soften that a little bit, I think, and say something like, okay, well, We still are the captain of our own ship, but there's comfort. And we kind of give it some church language here. There's comfort here because God knows how it's all going to turn out in the end. As if that really matters. So God's kind of, he's removed himself from the world, but he knows what he did at the beginning. He knows how it's going to turn out in the end. But other than that, he's really pretty much uninvolved. There's no truth in that. It's not what the Bible teaches us, and nor is there any comfort in it for God's people. There's another view, a view that gained popularity several years ago with the publication of several books, even within the kind of the what we usually think of the more conservative church. It's called The God Who Risks was one of them. Another one was called The Wideness in God's Mercy. Or even in such well-received books, such as John Eldridge's Wild at Heart. Maybe you've heard of that. You've read it, walked through Bible studies in it. And while Eldridge may have some good things to say, he does have a fundamental flaw in his thinking. It's a fundamental error. It's a fundamental misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. Listen to what he says. He says at one point, God is a person who takes immense risks. No. God doesn't take risks. He's sovereign. He goes on to say, no doubt the biggest risk of all was when he gave angels and men free will, including the freedom to reject him, not just once, but every single day. Brothers and sisters, we've got to understand that, sin, the fall of man, when Adam sinned against God in the garden and all those after him sinned in him, that sin, Christ, the cross, the resurrection, were not part of a plan B or C or D with God, because somehow he didn't calculate correctly, or that he was surprised by what happened, or that he took risks and somehow lost. No. He planned all this from the beginning. Why? To make his glory known, to put himself on display. And you say, how do we know that? We know that because the scripture tells us that. Even just one place. Peter says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now listen to what he says. He was foreknown or foreordained before the foundation of the world. Christ was. His work was. Him being the Lamb of God was. But was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. It's not plan B or C or D. It was plan A the whole time to make God's glory known. And so that view of life fails. And God doesn't know what the future is. He's learning and he's taking risks just like us. That's not the Bible's view of God or of providence. It's not the preacher's view here. And then there's a third improper view, and I think it may even apply more to us. And when I say us, I mean our church and kind of the faith tradition from which we come. A bit more of an emphasis on the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And that is this. God is sovereign. We get that point right. But then we go on and we say, so my choices don't matter. God is sovereign, so what I do doesn't matter. And that's not what the scripture teaches us either. You see, the scripture teaches us this, that God is in control, that he's sovereign over all things, that he's ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and that my choices do matter. Because they are, as one of my old professors, Ligon Duncan, used to or said, he states so beautifully, he says, because they're instruments of the Almighty God in bringing about the fulfillment of his purposes. God takes the things that we do, even our own sin, and somehow in his infinite wisdom, he uses them to work all things according to his glory, to work all things for your good, Romans 8 tells us. He does so in his infinite wisdom. And our great comfort is that while life may not be certain, God is. And we can live boldly and confidently while we have breath, knowing that God's sovereign, that he's control of all things. So, therefore, then that was a long way to come back to this. So, therefore, brothers and sisters, cast your bread out there. Give to 7. And yeah, even to 8. You've got the freedom to do that. Don't live life in a way that you live on your that you lie on your deathbed. And we've already learned this from the preacher in Ecclesiastes as well, right? Don't live life in such a way that you're on your deathbed and you look back and you go, oh man, if only. If only. Don't live scared of what tomorrow may bring. The scripture tells us, doesn't it? Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, make your request to God. That's how we're called to live. The preacher here says, he who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed. At evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Look, this is what he's saying. If you wait to do something until you are absolutely sure that it's going to go the exact way that you want it to go, you're going to be waiting a long time. You're going to be waiting a long time. There are what some people call it, what, analysis paralysis. You think so much about it that you just can't do anything because you're scared to death. There are some things that you do know. There are some things that we can know. God's revealed them to us, right? But we can't know, and we're not to know the secret things of God. We don't sit around thinking to ourselves, you know what, I don't know what the will of God is. And so until he writes it on the wall, I'm just not going to do anything. It's not how you're called to live. You don't know the secret things of God. But you do know the revealed things of God. This is what Moses tells us in Deuteronomy, isn't it? He said the secret things belong to him, but what is revealed belongs to you. We do know what he's revealed to us. So let's back up and say, rather than so many of us thinking about, oh, I don't know what God would have me to do, and so I'm not going to do anything, all along we're not doing what God has revealed for us to do. We've not done what he's revealed, and we have done what he's revealed for us not to do. Both of those things. We're called to be faithful to his word, to his revealed will. And brothers and sisters, here's the freedom. Look, if you're faithful to what God has revealed to you through his word, then guess what? Whatever it is, go for it. Go for it. How's that for some Christian counsel? Some pastoral counseling? If you're being faithful to the revealed will of God outside of that, go for it. Go, do, live life. Live courageously with a view to life. But this life is not all there is. So live wisely. This is his second point. This will be a lot shorter than the first one. But live wisely. The preacher's theology, it doesn't reside somewhere in the ivory tower, never reaching real life. Actually, none of theology does. All theology is practical theology. But his view of life is very perceptive, and also it's also very realistic. It's very practical. He says, light is sweet, pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Life is a gift from God. It's a gift of God. He's told us, and in fact, the preacher's already told us that even life apart from God is better than death. He said back in chapter 9, he said that he who is joined with the living has hope. Remember that? For a living dog, he says, is better than a dead lion. It's better to be a living dog than as a dead lion. Why? Because a dead lion can't do anything. His hope is gone. But at least the living dog has hope. For the living, they know that there's something that awaits every person. And we say, and what is it that awaits every person? It's death. And we go, well, that's not very good news. How can that be a good thing? How can that be encouraging? Why live with a view to death? Because to live with a proper view to death actually is to have a proper view of life. Because it teaches us, it helps us to understand how to live that life. We appreciate life because we begin to understand that for all, there is death at the end. We appreciate the light because we know that in this life, there are dark days. And brothers and sisters, we all get it, don't we? There are dark days in life. There are struggles in life. And the preacher's taught us about already in our study here about different seasons of life. Some of you All of us are in different seasons of life in one way or another, but some of you are very young, children even, lots of children in our church. Some of you are coming into adulthood, taking on new responsibilities. Some of you are going away to school, like Hunter. Some of you are single. Some of you are newly engaged. Some of you are newly married. Some of you are having your first children. Some of you are having your first children or your last children leave the house, right? Some of you have lost a spouse, either through death or maybe even through divorce. Some of you are in the twilight of your life, different seasons. But here's what the preacher would have us to know. Different seasons, yes, but there's one God. And He's sufficient for every one of those seasons. He's saying, look, don't put your trust in all these other things, but put your trust in the Lord Jesus, who never changes, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is faithful and sufficient for you in whatever season of life you find yourself in. Trust in Him. There's one God. You know, so many go through life waiting for that next season to enjoy, right? I mean, and we say things, and don't get me wrong, again, I get it, been there, done that, and there are difficult seasons of life, but I think we use that too often as an excuse to not do what God calls us to do in the Christian life. I mean, we may say, you know, I'm in a real difficult season of life right now. I'm in this season of life, and therefore I can't do this. We'll enjoy life later, or we'll even more to the point, we'll enjoy God later. We won't now. We'll serve later. We'll become more involved later with other people's lives. We'll become more involved within the life of the church later. We'll do this later. But go back to verse 6, and he says, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. In other words, he's saying, don't wait for the next thing. In the morning sow your seed, and in the evening withhold not your hand. If I could put it crassly, go for it now, he says. In the Christian life, in Christ, go for it now. God doesn't call us simply to endure life. And you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, Chris, sometimes that's the best I can do, is to muster up enduring life. Because the scripture does call us, doesn't it? It calls us to endure. It calls us to persevere. So there are those times that we're called to do that. But even when we're persevering, even when we're just simply enduring, even then, we're not called simply to do that. Even in those times that we're simply enduring, still we ought to be living in a way that we're bringing glory to God and we're enjoying Him forever. Notice the Westminster Divines were so wise when they wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism and all of it for that matter. But notice what they didn't say. They didn't say man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy life forever. Because you're not going to enjoy life forever. You're not going to enjoy life all the time. But it does say glorify God and enjoy what? Him forever. In whatever stage of life. Enjoy God. And why can you? Because He's sufficient for you. Because He's enough for you. And sometimes I think we just simply endure from one to the next, waiting for the next one, that next season of life to give us what we think we need or what we think we're wanting. Notice what the author of Ecclesiastes is doing here. All through this book, he's been taking our minds and our hearts and our eyes away from the things of the world and saying, look, these things are going to leave you empty. You're going to chase after them. They're going to leave you vexed and angry, confused and frustrated. Because they're not going to offer you what only the Lord offers you. And now he's saying, look, same thing with different seasons of life. If you're looking for your seasons of life to bring you those things, you're also going to be left frustrated and confused and angry. And he says, doesn't he? Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. And bear with me, we're almost done. This will be, this last part of the passage here is an interesting part. It's a difficult part. It can be viewed both as a threat or as an invitation to freedom, really. So we can view this as the preacher saying, look, you young people out there, go for it. Satisfy your flesh. Chase your heart's desire, even if your heart's apart from the Lord. Chase your heart's desire. Sow your wild oats, as it were. But just remember that when you're done, there's judgment. That would be looking at it as if it were a threat. Just remember, you're going to be judged for it. And so if we take it that way as a threat, then the preacher really doesn't mean what he means when he says, rejoice, young man. In fact, if that's the way that we take it, he actually is being sarcastic there to make a point. And we do find that in the scripture, that there is sarcasm in the scripture. But and while certainly there is truth to what he says, even if we were to take it that way, that there is judgment, because I don't think he's kidding about that aspect of it either. I don't think he's being sarcastic about the judgment part either. But I don't think he's being sarcastic with the first either, with the rejoice, O young man. There is this reminder that this life isn't all there is, that we all one day will indeed stand before the judgment seat of the Lord. But what I think he's saying, that if you live with a proper view, with a proper end in view, that in the Lord, the call is this, go for it. Go for it. Live life with boldness and confidence. Live it wisely, yes, knowing what that end is. But live it boldly. Live it confidently. And again, as we've been taught all along, in Jesus Christ, how can we do this? Because in Jesus Christ, you stand approved before God. There's freedom to live. Pursue joy. But pursue true joy. Joy in the Lord. Pursue joy in righteousness, in purity. Live and rejoice in life. Follow your heart, yes. But follow your heart that's been transformed by the living God, right? Live and rejoice in life. Knowing that, yes, you'll stand before the all-holy God, but in the Lord your works have already been approved. There's freedom there. So I don't believe this is an invitation to satisfy your flesh. That would be foolish. It'd go against not only what the preacher's already said, but it'd be go against what the scripture teaches us as a whole. But a call to enjoy life in the wisdom and the freedom of Christ. That's what it means. And notice how he ends it. He says, and the thought's going to continue into chapter 12, and we'll come to that next week. But we end here at the end of chapter 11 for this morning. Remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Look, he's saying, life is short. Life is short. The prime of life is fleeting. It's going to come and go. Enjoy it while you can. You young people, enjoy it while you can. Take hold of it. But don't put your hope in it. That's what he's saying. Don't put your hope in it. Because that's not the fullness of life. God is. God is. And this word vexation here that he uses, it pulls together a bunch of other words, really. Anger. I used them earlier, actually. Anger, frustration, confusion. And it's all those things that we have seen are a result of chasing after the vanities of life. And putting our hopes in other things. Youthfulness. Or in wealth. Or in possessions. Or standing. Of putting our hope in our work or effort. All that's vanity. And he's saying, look, only the Lord satisfies. There's only freedom in him. And we hear that and we say, I want it, right? Say, I want that freedom. I want to live life not feeling like I'm walking on eggshells all the time and one wrong move and I'm done for. I want to live in freedom rather than in bondage. But I want that, but I'm bound to what people think of me. I'm bound to my own possessions. I'm bound to my own standards that I've set for myself. I'm bound to my own worry or my own anxiety or whatever it is. If that's you this morning, may I simply and gently say, but boldly, call you to repent. Because that's what it is. That's what's needed. It's for you to repent. Because you're putting your trust in things other than the Lord. And you're putting your trust in those things that we're already told. They're the very things that bind you. We ought not be surprised. So repent. Turn from trusting in those things. Confess it as sin to the Lord. And when we confess our sin, what's he faithful to do? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. He's died and he's risen again to set you free from sin and bondage. And in him, your works are already approved. So live. Live. Glorify and enjoy him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're thankful for this day. But we are thankful for the Lord Jesus who lived that life for us that we cannot live. That perfect life, lived it for us, died the death that we deserve so that we might live. And that he rose again for our justification. We rejoice in that. Father, now as we come to this, the Lord's table, would you continue the work that you have begun? As we have been ministered to by your preached word, may we now be ministered to by the word given in this sacrament. As Jesus has given to us here as a means of grace, that we might be encouraged in our faith. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.